Alleluia.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus made the disciples get into a boat and precede him to the other side of the sea while he dismissed the crowds. After doing so, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When it was still evening, he was there alone. Meanwhile, the boat, a few miles offshore, was being tossed about by the waves, for the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came toward them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. "It is a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. At once Jesus spoke to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him in reply, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and began to walk on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw how strong the wind was, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" After they got into the boat, the wind died down. Those who were in the boat did him homage, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." After making the crossing, they came to land at Gennesaret. When the men of that place recognized him, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought to him all who were sick and begged him that they might touch only the tassel of his cloak, and as many as touched it were healed. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
On any retreat, we need to examine, acknowledge, and confront the thorns in our soil, the fears that choke the growth of the divine life within us. On a retreat focusing on the missionary transformation of the church and our own fully evangelical metamorphosis, it's all the more important for us to confront those fears, the fears we have in living or in sharing our faith. Because we're never going to be able to live out the mystery of Pentecost if we're locked in our own upper room. Today's gospel, we see how Jesus helped the apostles, especially St. Peter, to overcome their primal fears. And how he seeks to help us, too, go from fear to faith, to overcome our fear of failure, to overcome our fear of abandonment, our fear of sickness, our fear of pain, our fear based on the past, our fear of the future, our fear of death, our fear even of hell. In order to grasp the catechesis the Lord gives us in overcoming our fear, we have to enter into today's gospel scene, a scene whose main elements are in some way recapitulated in the life of every disciple. We know from yesterday's gospel that Jesus had the crowds sit down in the green grass. The only time you'll ever find grass around the Sea of Galilee is between mid-March to mid-April, because by the end of April it's scorched by the hot Middle Eastern sun. At that time, mid-March to mid-April, dusk descends at 6. That's when they got into the boat. They were crossing over to Gennesaret. At its widest, the Sea of Galilee is 8 miles broad. At that point, it's probably about 5 or 6 miles the way they need to go. And they were out about halfway over the course of that night, leaving at 6. Jesus appeared to them in the fourth watch of the night between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Didn't seem that there was a storm when they got into the boat, but when they got halfway out after an hour or two, that's when the violent storm came on the Sea of Galilee. And so basically, for anywhere from 7 to 10 hours, they were trying to keep the boat from capsizing. They were fearing for their life. these professional fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. How violent that storm must have been. Why Jesus wait so long? Why was he placidly praying at the top of the mountain while those he claimed to love were undergoing such violent storms? Not just for a moment, but for hours. Because he precisely wanted to help them grow in faith. One of the truths that we have to grasp is that we're never going to be able to abandon ourselves to God until we feel what it is like to be abandoned by God. I'm going to say that again. We're never able really to abandon ourselves to God till we've had the experience of having been abandoned by God. Because it's precisely then that we need faith to know that he's still there even if we can't sense his presence. Even if we think he's asleep. Even if we think he doesn't care about us. That's the time where we can really have that quantum leap in faith. So Jesus comes walking on the water. First they think he's a ghost. Probably there was a full moon which was making the waves worse. They saw a little bit of a reflection with all of their fatigue, soaking wet, cold in the middle of the night. They think he's a ghost. Jesus cries out. Take courage, don't be afraid. It is I, ego eimi. That great phrase that God said from the burning bush that Jesus used to defend himself against the Pharisees before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. That's when Peter, with a little bit of faith and a little bit of doubt, Lord, he says, if it really is you. So the one, he's confessing Jesus' divinity at that moment, but he doesn't really know if he should be. Lord, if it really is you, bid me to come to you across the water. Jesus says, come. So Peter, even though he was fearing for his life on that sea for the previous several hours, jumps overboard. It's curious. His density changed. Peter would normally sink right to the bottom of that sea. But because of his being inflated by faith, he was able to walk on that water, just as Jesus was. But then we know what occurred. He took his eyes off of Jesus, and he began to sink. You know, there's a huge lesson for us here. A lot of the times we, with a lot of faith and a bunch of fears, jump overboard. We jump toward the Lord. This is the whole progression of the incarnation. This is all of salvation history. God comes down and we run out to meet him, even if we have to go over waves. But then, like Peter, we start taking account of the winds. We start to notice that we shouldn't be doing what we're doing. And that's when we begin to sink. Gravity returns. We're pulled down rather than lifted up. Peter screams out in visceral fear. He makes his own Psalms 68 and 76. But the greatest fears of all, Lord, I'm being submerged by these waves. Come to my rescue. Lord, save me, Peter says. And then Jesus grips him, is the Greek word. Grips him. The storm was still raging. The seas were still coming. It was still night. There was still 150 feet to the bottom. But Peter was safe. Jesus is our Savior not because we piously give Him a title of Savior. Savior because He grips us in the midst of our sinking. We have to recognize that very often, just like Peter, we give more attention to the power of the waves and the wind than we do to the power of that embrace of Jesus' love to sustain us in the middle of the storms. That our communion with Jesus is the strongest reality, the strongest polarity in existence. When Jesus rebuked Peter, He said something very significant. We remember the other time they were out in the boat where they didn't learn the lesson. Jesus was asleep in the boat. And as soon as they finally awaken Him, "Do you not care that we're about to perish?" Jesus, before He rebukes the storm, rebukes their lack of faith. That was more important. That was the whole lesson He was trying to teach them. And so when Peter is gripped by the Lord Jesus, Jesus, before He does anything about the storm, says, "Why did you doubt, you of little faith?" That word, "why did you doubt," in Greek means, "Why were you of two minds, you of little faith?" Two minds. There was one mind set to the Lord. There was one mind set to all of the elements. Half of Peter wanted to believe and adore. The other half, the corrupted half, was descending to the logic of worldly fear and survival. He half trusted God, but the Lord wanted to take him from a half trust to the whole enchilada. We'll see the same thing happen elsewhere. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," Peter will say with half of himself. And the other half will say, "We're not going to let you be the Messiah the way you want. God forbid that that should ever happen to you." And after he was named Rock, he was named Satan within a few staccato minutes. "Lord, even if I should have to die for you, I would never betray you. Amen, amen, I tell you, I do not know the man." Peter was of both minds, and the Lord wanted to bring him completely to faith. And then, still gripping Peter, as he carried him like a little baby across the waves, walking on top of the white cap, they get into the boat, and that's when the storm dies down. And all of the apostles recognize that Jesus isn't just the Messiah. He really is the Son of God. They proskynetically fall down and worship Him as God in that boat, which symbolizes the church. What we see here is a crucial catechesis on the stages of growth in our trust in God. And are going from a half trust of two minds to a total trust of one mind. Jesus has not created us to drown in fear, but to be with Him, to adore Him, to be gripped by Him, to be strengthened by Him, even in the midst of ferocious storms. St. John Vianney, whom we celebrate today, was repeatedly among storms that were the context for him to grow to have the faith of a great saint. When he was just a little infant, it was during the most ferocious period of the terror of the French Revolution, as his entire family was risking its survival in order to house the clandestine priests. Then they would go out in the middle of the night to barns somewhere across other farms where one of these clandestine priests would celebrate Mass. He was learning when he was a little kid how to go out into the darkness and that there were certain realities worth it, namely Mass. Mass was worth dying for. It was worth being arrested and imprisoned and guillotined in the main square of Lyon. But he was growing in faith as that happened. He needed to overcome his own fears of keeping up with his brother as they were working out on the fields. And he did so through imitating the faith of Our Lady, taking a small little wooden statue, throwing it across, and then just baling the hay as fast as he could to catch up to the statue. And then without any fatigue, he learned that he could keep up with his older brother. He confronted through faith the fear of his basic illiteracy and academic failure and embarrassment when he started school at the age of 19. Confronted his fears of letting Father Ballet, his mentor, and everyone else down, flunking out of seminary 3 times because he couldn't make any of what he was learning stick in his mauvaise tête, his bad head. Confronted his fear of jail and scandal because of his accidental desertion from the military. He confronted his fear of preaching. He didn't think he had anything to say. He didn't think he knew how to preach. He overcame the fear of losing his parishioners forever to the grip of Le Grappin, the devil, that he was a terrible pastor, that he couldn't get them to convert. He overcame his fear of the devil himself, who harassed him, who infested him for 35 years. He overcame his fear of being a bad spiritual dad, incapable of providing for all the girls in the orphanage of La Providence. He overcame his fear ultimately of hell and his inability to persuade the bishop to give him adequate time to run off to the Trappist monastery and weep over his poor life. But in each of these experiences, the Lord was saying, "Come to me." And John Vianney was leaping out of his security in order to run with his eyes on the Lord into the Lord's grip. And the Lord was strengthening his faith through those trials to learn through a seeming abandonment by the Lord how to abandon himself to the Lord more and more fully. And what great fear that all of us have and that we have to confront as we approach our preaching in this missionary transformation of the church is of the opposition we're going to face. That's what Jeremiah encountered in today's first reading, being directly opposed by the false prophet Hananiah. Both, of course, introduced their words, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel," but they were saying absolutely contradictory things. Hananiah was winning over the crowd, in contrast to the message that Jeremiah had already preached. Hananiah was preaching a message they wanted to hear, as Jeremiah was seeking to convince them that the wooden yoke of the vassal kingship that God was permitting in order to help and save his people, to bring them to conversion through this light penance, Hananiah ripped it off his shoulders and broke it in the presence of everybody as they were conspiring 5 different kingdoms to oppose Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah came back, as we see at the end of the reading, and said, "If you follow Hananiah, this wooden yoke, this light penance, will become a yoke of iron and a much, much stronger one." They didn't listen to Jeremiah. They listened to the false prophet. And they were brought to Babylon for 7 years. We'll find in our own life opposition, not just from the outside, the conflicts we're prepared for in a sense, but the toughest contradiction will come from those on the inside, from those with a certain credibility in the ears of those we've been sent to, who will lead them down a dead end by preaching a contrary message. But in these circumstances too, we need to have the confidence to jump into the Lord's arms. St. John Vianney is a great witness here as well. He was opposed by the residents of Ars, who didn't want a holy pastor, from the owners of the taverns that would take the farmers' paychecks and open on Sundays in order to allow them to serve a false god, from the young people who resisted his calls not to go to the raunchy dance called the Vogue, especially from the boyfriends of the young ladies he had converted, from the people who wanted a cheap mercy and didn't want absolution conditioned on giving up their sins and their occasions, from those who, to undermine his credibility, spread vile rumors about him, that he was the dad of the unmarried pregnant women in town. He suffered so much in that small village that toward the end of his life he said, "If on my arrival at ours I had foreseen all that I would suffer there, I would have died on the spot." He confessed that he had expected that eventually a time would come when people would rout me out of ours with sticks, when the bishop would suspend me and I would end my days in prison. But the most difficult criticism and opposition came from his brother priests, who treated him as if he were a disgrace to the priesthood, who mocked him, insulted him, preached against him, forbade his people, their people, to go to him, and sought to have the bishop remove him. The well-dressed clergy thought that he was vested more like a beggar than a priest, that he didn't have buckles on his shoes. Some teased him about it, others criticized him, others judged him, claiming that he dressed shabbily in order to attract attention by pretending to be humble and holy. One priest refused to remain near him until he put on a better hat. Another denounced him in the presence of the bishop for not wearing a sash on his cassock. Things got worse once the lay faithful throughout the region, during parish missions, started to go to confession preferentially to Father Vianney, and especially when they started to make pilgrimages to Ars to confess to him there. Many of his brother priests, a few at least, blinded by envy, deemed such choices by their flock spiritually dangerous. The Cory of Ars, after all, had spent only 5 months total in seminary, had been dismissed from it for being, quote, an exceptionally poor student. That was his report card. And still barely knew Latin. Several of the surrounding pastors, alarmed that their people were esteeming a colleague whom they believed too simple-minded to give them good advice, began to take action. Many forbade their parishioners to go to Ars at all. Others wrote to the bishop. Still others used their Sunday sermons to preach not the good news, but against the Cory of Ars. Father Vianney got wind of it, got wind of all of those contrary movements, and it wounded him, as silly as it was. "Poor little Cory of Ars," he said. "What don't they make him say? What don't they make him do? They're now preaching on him and no longer on the gospel." He started receiving hate mail from his brother priests. One of the more famous examples came from Father Jean-Louis Bourgeon, a newly ordained priest in a village 5 miles from Ars. Jealous that so many of his parishioners were going to Ars, Father Bourgeon denounced him from the pulpit. He then wrote to his neighbor, charging, among other things, "When a man knows as little theology as you do, he should not dare go to the confessional." The priests of the region eventually composed a circular petition calling on the bishop to remove Father Vianney because of his supposed ignorance. By accident, the petition was sent to Ars. Father Vianney read it, saw all the names and denunciations, and his response was to sign his own name to it and send it off to the bishop, hoping that the bishop would react by sending someone more capable to Ars. He received this opposition even from the parochial vicar, who was assigned to live with him in the parish 27 years into his pastorate. This priest, Father Raymond, berated him in private and in public, badmouthed him to parishioners and pilgrims, occasionally contradicted him from the pulpit, and declared everywhere that Father Vianney was entering into a second childhood. In each of these, St. John Vianney abandoned himself into God's hands and prayed for those who were opposing and persecuting him. He converted the pain, he converted his fears into prayer. "Never have I been so happy," he divulged at the end of his life, "as in the moments when I was being persecuted and calumniated. At such times, God would flood me with consolation. God granted me at those times everything I asked." St. John Vianney received the strength to overcome his fears, to handle the opposition each day by throwing himself himself into the arms of his Savior in the Eucharist. It was when he went up to the altar of God that he said, "Lord, save me." He learned to trust in Jesus as a four-year-old boy crossing those fields to go to Mass during the Revolution. And he never lost that faith that Jesus was stronger than the soldiers, that Jesus was stronger than his boyish fears. When I am at Mass, he said, "I hold the good God. What can he refuse me?" He would often say to his people, attending Mass is the greatest action we can do. It was the greatest action he ever did. Say elsewhere, all the good works taken together do not equal the sacrifice of the Mass, because they are the works of men, and Holy Mass is the work of God. The martyr is nothing in comparison. Martyrdom is the sacrifice that man makes to God of his life. The Mass is the sacrifice God makes for man of his body and blood. We would never have thought of asking God for his own son if we were given that question asked to Solomon by God, "Ask me for anything." St. John Vianney says we would have never dreamed of asking for the Mass. But what man couldn't say or conceive, he said, what we would have never dared desire, God in his love has said, conceived, and acted upon. We would never have dared to say to God to have his son die for us so that we would have his body to eat and his blood to drink. But since all of this is true, man can't imagine the things God will do. He went further in his designs of love than we could have ever dreamed. He described the power of the Eucharist to help us overcome our fears and to become faithful, to become great saints, with an image I've never been able to forget. He said, next to this sacrament, we're like someone who dies of thirst next to a river, just needing to bend down the head and drink. We're like a poor man next to a treasure chest when all that's needed is to bend down and stretch out the hand. So today at Mass, we bend down our head to drink of the living water. We stretch out our hands to obtain the pearl of great price. The same Lord Jesus who walked on water to save and strengthen the faith of his beloved apostle comes to meet us here. We don't stay where we are in the safe pews of the nave. We jump overboard with trust to go out to meet him. We ask him for the grace to keep our eyes on him, to be not of two minds but of one mind and one heart, as we embrace him in the midst of whatever storms we're now in or will be in the future, knowing that as long as we're united with him, as long as we're in communion with him, all is and will forever be well. To quote once again the great patron saint of priests whom we celebrate today, since all of this is true, man can't imagine the things God will do. Praise be Jesus Christ.